Father, we thank you that you are Lord of your church. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us, Lord, the promise, Lord, but more than the promise, Lord, you've given us yourself, that where two or three are gathered together, Lord, there you are in the midst. We thank you that you are here with us, Lord, that you read each heart, Lord. You know the sufferings, you know the pain, Lord, you know the joy, you know the trials and tribulations, Lord, and you are the answer for all of our things, Lord. We just thank you that you are Lord of your church, that you said that you would build your church and the gates of hell could not prevail against your church. We thank you, Lord, that you are mighty and that you are God. And Father, we just thank you. And so we come to you again in prayer and just ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we look into the scriptures. Father, we ask that you would just have your way amongst us, Lord. And we commit this time, Lord, I ask that you would use my mind, that I would have ears that would hear what you would say. Lord, that you'd give each of us ears to hear what you're saying to us this morning. And again, just thank you, Lord, for the great banquet that we've had, the great celebration we've had this morning around you. We thank you for your generosity to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are not afraid to call us your friends. Lord, that God, you are not afraid to call us your sons and your daughters. You are not afraid to call us your children. We thank you for this great privilege, and we just commit this time to you then in Jesus' name. Amen, Father. Amen. Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We have a few minutes. I don't know. For sure where we'll go, what we'll do, but the Lord knows. So we're going to read together Ephesians chapter 4. If you want a Bible, there's some underneath that table in the middle of the room over there if you want one. Otherwise, follow along with me. I'm going to read a few verses. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay. It's amazing, you know, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. I just finished reading the book of Acts again, and it's interesting to read the end of it, how he remained as imprisoned for 2 years. In his own private house, and many came to him, and the word of God spread because of that. But he also wrote his epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He wrote those epistles while he was in prison. So this is a prison letter. So when he says a prisoner of the Lord, he literally means prisoner, and it's of the Lord. He's not a prisoner of Rome or anyone else. He's a prisoner of the Lord. He realizes that God is sovereign over all of his life, that whatever happens in his life, whether in Acts 27 when the ship is wrecked, he knows God's in it, and he's not alarmed, and he's the only one who's sane on the ship. And so he realizes God is sovereign. And so he writes this letter to the Ephesians, and again, I'm doing some backing up here because I know we have a few visitors here this morning. There's 3 chapters in Ephesians. There's 66 verses up to this point, where Paul brings out basically doctrine. He's laying down doctrine, doctrine, and doctrine. And then upon the foundation of the Word of God, upon the foundation of doctrine, he then starts to build practice. How do we then live, knowing these things? How then should we live? Because to whom much is given is much expected. God doesn't expect us just to sit and take in and take in and take in. He does expect us to do that, but he expects a result. If any farmer expects a crop after sowing, God certainly expects a crop after he's sown to our hearts. And so he writes this then, making this transition from the doctrine into the practice. How do we live? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I beg you, is another way of saying it, that he's begging, he's encouraging, he's pleading them. He said, you got to see the seriousness of this. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling or the vocation wherewith you are called. So he says, after three chapters now, he said, I want you to walk worthy of that. This is what I'm holding you accountable for. This is what the world is going to see. This is what your wife is going to see. This is what your husband's going to see. This is what your children are going to see. This is what your neighbors are going to see. This is what your parents are going to see. This matters. How you live matters to God. So that you walk worthy. And again, we said that word walk worthy means to have equal balance. And it was like there was a balance here. And on one side is the doctrine on a scales. And the doctrine is there. And it's three chapters of doctrine. And it's tremendous. It's the highest doctrine in the New Testament we read in Ephesians. There it is. And it's very weighty and heavy. But he said, now that you have to walk worthy of that, that's the other side of the scale. So the two balance out. Your walking, your conduct, your behavior equals what you know doctrinally. The two have to work out. They have to be equal, or one doesn't do you any good. The teaching, what we know, the knowledge we have doesn't do us any good. In fact, it'll be held against us. So the two have to walk together, hand in hand, equal. Okay, that's just really simple what he's saying, and I know we all understand that. So what does it mean that we walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called? And then he gives us, there's seven, I'll just say adjectives because it's close for all of them. He gives us seven pointers here of what that looks like. Paul begins to paint the man and the woman who is walking worthy of the calling that God has called you with. Worthy of being called sons of God. Worthy of being called children of God. Worthy of being called the heritage of God. Worthy of having the Spirit of God in you. Worthy of having been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And again, we looked at a lot of those verses that we walk worthy of that. He begins to paint a portrait of what this man, what this Christian person looks like. And that's what he's painting here. And I want us to see one thing before we look at some of the paint strokes, that this is pointing to one thing. Okay, he says that you walk in all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another. Okay, forbearing one another in love, and for this purpose, that you keep the unity. It's all about unity. This is the first thing he touches on. This is the first view of the portrait of the man or the woman of God. It's a man and a woman who walk in unity. Think of what he could have said there. As he starts out on this portrait, he starts out on this road describing the Christian who is walking worthy. He could have said that you walk in all holiness. Did he say holiness? He didn't say holiness. Isn't that amazing? He didn't say that you walk in good works. He could have talked about good works. He could have gone into Matthew 28 and said, now go into all the world because you walk worthy. So go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. These are all good things. You know, they're not necessarily one against the other. But we realize by the Spirit of God, he touches on this thing, unity. I mean, it's pretty serious, isn't it? Unity. That's what the Spirit of God settles down on first in the portrait, is unity. And we must not take it for granted at all. So now if we look at those words, verse 2, with all lowliness or humility. And it's all. I mean, how many different kinds of humility do you have? How many different ways, really, can we be humble? How many different ways can we be humble? How many different ways can I be lowly? How many different ways can you be humble and lowly? All of them, he says, with all of them, all humility. Again, we could look at, you know, Matthew 11:29, where Jesus says that I am meek and lowly. And kind of the heading over this description is in if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Let's read verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, you might become rich. This is our example. Okay? This is the example, and I feel this is a good heading over this section of this description of the man and woman who's walking worthy of the calling. It's this description, that though he was rich, isn't that amazing? Though he lived in heaven, though he had all things, he made himself poor for you. We don't understand what that means. And the more we can understand it, the fact of it, the proof that you understand this and that I understand this is that I will walk in humility. I will understand this great call that God has given, this that we've responded to, that called us up out of the depths of hell, out of the depths of sin and degradation, out of the gutters of life. This great call that God has given has come from him, and it's a gift of God. And without it, where would we be? And we realize that it was he did it. And the way he was able to do it is that he became poor for us. For he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that what a gift to become the righteousness not of one another, or the righteousness of St. Francis of Assisi, or the righteousness of somebody who we think is really a great Christian. It is nothing. But we could become the righteousness of God in Jesus. Jesus became sin. He took your sin, he took my sin, and he took it upon the cross. And God poured out the wrath of sin upon him, and he separated his son from the land of the living to the land of the dead. He separated him out, and he paid the price and the cost for my sin and your sin. So he became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. That though he was rich, how rich was he? I mean, don't you love the Lord? And just we see such a little bit of it. Imagine his richness and glory for all eternity, all of heaven worshiping him. But he became poor that you and I could become rich. Now, let's be rich. Okay? Let's be rich. This is a richness that the world cannot give. It's better than gold and silver. It's better than winning the lottery. It's better than whatever. This is the richness that we need to be, because this richness stands us in a good position, in the correct position for eternity. When we stand before a holy God, this is our richness, that I am in Christ, that he became poor for me, and he has given me his riches. It's a tremendous, tremendous privilege. So back here in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, that we walk in all lowliness. That's one of the words. There's these compilations of words. Then in meekness, that we walk in all lowliness and meekness. And again, for meekness, I have a description here. It is an inwrought grace of the soul exercised first towards God. This lowliness, this humility is first towards God. This meekness is first my attitude towards God. And it goes on to say that it is the temper of spirit that accepts the dealings of God in our life as okay. God deals in our life, it's okay, because we realize God is good. We're not a child that rebels and kicks and screams. It's not going to get his way anyway. The child's still not going to get its way, I hope, just because it throws a temper tantrum. But we're not like that. We're meek. And we realize that when God works in our life, Lord, who am I to complain? Lord, who am I to complain? And he didn't. We don't complain. We let God do his work in us. It's wonderful how, you know, Peter, in the book of Acts, you know, when God began to do things, obviously, in the book of Acts, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, because the subject of part of the book of Acts, I've been listening to a series, is unity. And we see how there used to be a Jewish sector, and then there was the lost Gentiles. And, of course, we know that that wasn't God's purpose in the beginning. We can read in chapter 1, next week we'll do this, chapter 1, verse 10 of Ephesians, that he talks about there was God in the beginning. His eternal plan was to make one. We read in chapter 2 again that of two he was going to make one new man. So we see all that. And in the book of Acts, when we get to chapter 10, where God starts to work this out in the early church, and it was a great revelation that Peter goes and he prays for Cornelius. Remember that God, he had this vision and then of that, and God said, whatever I call clean, don't you call unclean. And so then Peter goes and he goes to Cornelius' house, and he's just preaching to him. He's kind of just getting wound up. You know, he's just getting going with his introduction. All of a sudden, the Holy Ghost falls, and they're filled with the Spirit. And then he goes back to the church, to Jerusalem. He's telling them what happened, because he's kind of in trouble, because those are Gentiles. And that, you know, what are you doing going into his house, first of all? Man, you're in big trouble. He comes back, and then he says, well, I didn't even touch him. I mean, that's not what he says. But he's kind of, I didn't even touch him. He said, I was just speaking, and while I was speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on him. Talk about touching. It was wrong for them to touch him. He said, I didn't touch him, but the Holy Ghost fell all over him. He said, and who am I to argue with God? And who was I to argue with him? And so this is, in meekness, God works in our life. Who are we to argue? You know, let's just walk in obedience. So again, so that's that word meekness. You know, we could dig into it deeper. The next word is long suffering. I'm going to kind of skim over some of these so that with all lowliness and meekness and long suffering, does anyone want to word that differently? Long suffering. All you do is put suffering first and long second. That's what it means to suffer long. Long suffering means to suffer long, doesn't it? That's what it means to long suffer. So long suffering is another one. It means to be patient, to endure, to be patient with one another. This is really what it's talking about. This is a church context because he's writing to the church. So as in a church, we're lowly, meek, we're long suffering, we're forbearing one another. It's not even talking about the world at this point. It's talking about the church. In a church, we're forbearing one another. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. We aren't going to get too far here, but 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, it says, right there, right in the beginning, right? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love suffers long. Okay, that's what he means. It's the same. Love suffers long. Back in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, forbearing one another in love, and by these things, okay, we are endeavoring, and again, I don't have time to go into these words, so we'll just read it, endeavoring to keep, endeavoring, just the basic meaning is being eager, okay? It means to give all diligence, okay? Endeavoring to keep, that it means to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So God, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they're at peace with one another, are they not? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are in a perfect unity with one another, are they not? And you and I are not going to destroy that unity. But He, the Spirit, brings in that same unity into the church, to our lives, and that we need to keep. That we need to endeavor for. That we need to be diligent about. That we need to guard about is this unity that He has put in it. And it doesn't mean, again, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but it doesn't mean that we think the same thought. Okay, it doesn't mean that. You got to think like I think or else. That's not what it had any intention of that meaning. It doesn't mean that you have to imitate me with everything that I do, you have to do. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we have to think the same thoughts. And it's a unity that is not created by you and I getting together and doing some kind of an ecumenical thing. It has nothing to do with external things. It is an inward unity. And because it is an inward unity at my peace with God, it is worked out of me externally. It's an internal thing that the Spirit of God brings in, and it works out through us. And again, these are big things, but it's important because this is where he starts giving, you know, the portrait. And of course, as we move on through chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, there's a lot of other things he brings in. But again, this is his foundation because all those other things don't matter if we don't get this right. If we think we're going to fight against principalities and powers, if we think we're going to have all the armor of God on and not know how to keep the unity, we're mistaken. If we don't get this right, we are sitting ducks for the enemy. If we don't get this right in our lives, even individually, and sin always causes division. First of all, in your own life, in my own life, sin will always cause division in my life. and it will, of course, in the church. And anyway, so maybe this at best is a struggle, a poor introduction to where we're going with the rest of these verses. But they're very important things. Again, this is what Paul, who is a prisoner, this is what he's going to write to the church. He says what he's going to talk about when he says, now walk worthy of being a Christian. You call yourself a Christian? You tell me that God lives in you? You're telling me that you're filled with the Spirit? This is what then, okay, walk worthy of that. Here's how you're going to do it, first of all. Lowliness. All lowliness. Humility. Meekness. Long-suffering. Forbearance. Love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace, because that's where peace is. And we could follow the word through the book of Acts. We won't today follow that book, that thought of unity through the book of Acts, because we find it in chapter 1. You find it twice in chapter 2. You find it in chapter 4. You find it in chapter 5. You find it in chapter 12. You find it in chapter 15. You'll find the similar thing again and again throughout the book of Acts. Okay, let's pray together and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you this morning for your great grace that you've put upon us. Lord, most of all, we thank you that Jesus Christ, the holy, the spotless Lamb of God, who was equal with you, Father, equal with you, Holy Spirit, that he let go of those things in an outward sense, that he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, that he came to earth and he took upon himself the form of a servant. And having done that, he suffered death for us. And not just any ordinary death, but a death upon the cross, a criminal's death he suffered for us. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. Help us to appreciate it. O Spirit of God, apply the truth of these things to our hearts. Lord, these things, the truth of them will surely keep us humble and meek. Lord, lowly, long-suffering with one another, forbearing one another. As James says in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4 about guarding our tongues against hurting one another and whatever it means, Lord, about just grieving the Spirit of God, Lord, just have your way amongst us. We thank you this morning for salvation. And Father, I ask your blessing upon each one that's here. Again, Lord, we're all in a different place in life. You're working different things in all of our lives, Lord, but you are Lord over all. And we ask you to have your way, Lord. We look to you to do miraculous things. You are the God of the impossible. You are the God of the miraculous. You are the supernatural God, that anything that you please to do can be done, whatever it is, Lord. If you wanted to turn Mount Everest on its peak and run it in vertical, Lord, it wouldn't matter to you. It'd be no difficult thing for you, Lord. And you can take any of us, Lord, and just change us in the twinkling of an eye, Lord. So we thank you that you are a great God, that we can trust you for all these things, and ask that you have our way, have your way in our lives throughout this week, Lord. Help us to walk these things out, Lord, that we would walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have called us. For Jesus' sake, we pray, and just thank you for one another. Amen.